At the end of this lesson, there is going to be an invitation song, an opportunity to, as we often say, respond to the invitation. I'm confident that every time that God's Word is presented, that everybody present responds. We are responding, if nobody else ever knows about it, a response between us and God. It may be a response of gratitude, of determination to continue to walk in the light, or it may be a response that is brought on by a conviction to do something better in our lives. It could be, however, that there is a more public response that's required and desired. Could be that someone or ones here today may feel the need to respond publicly to correct a sin problem in your life, or perhaps to ask the congregation to pray with and for you for something that you're struggling with or need God's people to pray with you for. And so we want to encourage you at the end of this lesson, if that's a need that you have as a child of God, to respond publicly. I am just now getting to know you, but I feel such warmth. You have made Kathy and I to feel so welcome. I am confident that if you need to in some way respond publicly, that you'll receive that kind of love and welcome. It could also be possible that there is one or more present who has been contemplating what God's Word says about how to be saved. So many different answers are given to that question. What must I do to be saved? And yet Scripture, from the very beginning of the time in which Jesus was preached, Scripture makes it clear what God says that one must do in order to be saved. Be like those Jews on Pentecost and believe that Jesus is the Son of God, Acts 2 and verse 36. To repent, that is a change of mind that leads to a change of action, Acts 2, 38. And to be baptized, to have sins washed away, Acts 2, 38 and Acts 22, 16. If you are ready to act on that faith and do what they did when Jesus was first preached, then this song that's going to be sung will encourage you. If you want to do that privately with not everyone around, I know that Bart and the elders and others will be happy to facilitate that for you. But if you want to do so publicly at that time, then we'll encourage you to do that. The hymn writer Lionel Adey, the scholar of various hymns of antiquity, speaks with regard to a certain song, and he says that the lines of this song are personal to each singer, and may call for action or even renunciation. I find it remarkable that though this particular song that I'm referencing is 310 years old, it is as relevant and meaningful today as it was the day that Isaac Watts sat down to pen it at the dawn of the 18th century. Ted Smith, in analyzing this song, says of it, "It seems as though Isaac Watts wrote this hymn while standing at the foot of Christ's cross." No doubt you've sung it before. "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my Lord. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood. See from His head, His hands, His feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet? Or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Now those who have contemplated what inspired Isaac Watts to write that song would look to the words of Paul to the Galatians. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, and imagining Isaac Watts having only access to the King James Version, would have read those words, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." And certainly, especially in that second stanza, do we see shadows of Galatians 6:14. I don't know about you, but every time I sing that song, my heart and my thoughts don't drift to the epistles. They drift to the gospels. As I think about what Jesus went through on the cross of Calvary, I don't think that any of us can spend too much time at the foot of the cross. One of my favorite preachers as a young preacher was a man by the name of Franklin Camp. And Brother Camp used to say that we don't suffer from attendance problems. We don't suffer from division problems. We don't suffer from doctrinal problems. We suffer from a lack of sitting at the foot of the cross. When I go to the book of Acts and I read the preaching and the teaching that was done in the first century as Jesus is first being preached, you see the cross of Jesus being the focus of what they preached and what they taught. And I realize that if I am going to see God's big picture, I must spend sufficient time at the cross of Calvary. In the Bible class hour, we talked about God's scheme of redemption, that God had an eternal plan that He conceived before mankind was ever created. And the centerpiece of that is what I would like for us to focus on. Now, there are four different gospels that give us the events of Calvary. But I'd like for us to look at the events particularly in the book of Mark. As you look at the writing of Mark's gospel, you see a gospel writer who is hastening. He uses the word immediately throughout as he rushes through the gospel story to get to that most important centerpiece, the suffering of Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that was made for you and me. I would like for us for just a few moments together to survey the wondrous cross. When I survey the wondrous cross, I see multiple things. First of all, as I survey the wondrous cross, I see suffering. This seems to be the dominant feature of the chapter. You read about the suffering of Christ in some way from verse 1 through verse 23 and verse 33 through verse 37. I don't know if you've ever been to Israel before, but it's amazing. And the week in which Jesus triumphantly entered the city of Jerusalem, by week's end, we see Jesus as He goes through a litany of suffering. It begins perhaps there at the Mount of Olives, in that Garden of Gethsemane. As Jesus is intensely praying, and Luke records that for us in Luke 22 in most specific detail. And they lead Him by arrest to a place some identify as the place of Gallicanto, where Jesus is subjected to all kind of humiliation and torture. And then He's led down that hillside down into the valley. He can see the valley of Hinnom to His left, the Kidron Valley out before Him, and He heads up to that south side into the city in which He is going to go through suffering. See from His head, His hands, and His feet. Can we do that for just a moment? As we do, we see first of all a statement that Mark makes in verse 15. Simply says, they had Jesus scourged. How profound that the writer Mark, in such concise language, says something about an act that often had its victims killed as the result of it. I'll never forget that day in elementary school when I got my new social studies book. And I didn't do this with all of my books, but I've been a history person for most of my life. And I went flipping through the pages because there were lots of pictures in it. And I'll never forget when my eyes settled on that picture of a slave named Gordon. It's so iconic, you've probably seen it. There's a picture of a slave named Gordon with his face to the camera, but also he's turned so that you can see his back, and you see those asymmetrical scars from a cruel master. And I tell you, the first time that I saw that picture, I was nauseated. But I was so shocked that I couldn't help from time to time to flip back and to see that picture again. It was remarkable to think that one person could so inhumanely treat another person as is depicted in that picture. But then I think of the fact that Jesus was perfectly innocent as He was subjected to this scourging. Even a clinical definition of scourging is chilling. When you consider that the scourge was a whip that had hooks attached to it, and it might have been of bones, it might have been of metal. And it was attached to the flagellum, the Roman whip. And that handle would have those pieces placed in such a way that they could maximize the pain and the damage as it was inflicted to the back. And under a Roman scourging, there was no minimum number of stripes that could be laid. And the whip could be placed wherever the perpetrator wished to strike. And Jesus went through that kind of a beating. And I look and understand that Jesus suffered such blood loss, such contusion, such scarring. And you'll notice as you read through the text that after Jesus has been scourged, that they place the purple robe on him. And you think about the clotting that the body does so quickly, that after this robe is placed on him, that his skin would have adhered to the robe. And then when they pulled it off, how it would have hurt again. Eusebius often writes about the scourging that took place with the Christian martyrs and how it would lay open the veins and the arteries and even the organs of its victim. And there's mountains of more information about that, but my heart is too heavy to share it. But here is Jesus in his hands, his head, and his feet who endures the scourging. And then in verse 17, I see that they place a crown of thorns on his head. This would have been a circlet or a shrub of thorns that was placed around his head. And this would have been done to, along with the robe and with the inscription, as a way of mocking and ridiculing him, as if to say to those who were present, look and see your king. And as we see that, it was not just an emblem of mockery. It would have hurt. When you think about the crown as it was pushed down onto his head, it says that they smote him on the head with a reed and it would have driven those thorns more deeply into his skin. The cranium has nerves and has veins that conduct pain very well. And so it would have been shooting and stabbing, but also dull and throbbing as that crown was placed on his head. And then in verse 19, Scripture would say that they smote him on the head with a reed. Again, as a mark of insult, and as part of the mockery. And yet you know that these were not gentle taps. They could have been concussive blows that Jesus received in his body. So when you think about the suffering that Jesus went through, it goes beyond just the physical things that he endured, the scourging and the crown of thorns and the being smitten on the head with a reed. Scripture throughout Mark chapter 15 indicates to us the non-physical suffering that Jesus received at the hands of his creation. Colossians 1, 16 and 17 says that without him was not anything made that was made. So here is the one who created it all, who created their original grandparents, seeing these descendants in their own hands do as they do to him. Verse 3 says that they would accuse him of things that he did not do. Verse 19 would indicate to us that they spit on him, a physical manifestation of the contempt that they had for him. Verse 20 and verse 31 would tell us that both the Jews and the Romans, they mocked him, they ridiculed him, they made fun of him. We would look at verse 29 and we would see that they hurled abuse at him, called him names, maybe even profane terms. And then in verse 32, we see that the criminals that were on the cross with him, even they used the precious breath that they had to insult him. Jesus endured all of that in his head and his hands and his feet. We have looked at all of this and we have not even looked at a simple statement that Mark says, even matter-of-factly in verse 24, when he says, as we saw just a moment ago in our reading, at Golgotha, there they crucified him. Everything else that we have seen leading up to this point, as terrible as it was a mere prelude to this disaster. When you examine what happens when somebody is hanged on a cross, you begin to look into the historical accounts and you see that sometimes they would hang the accused by ropes to the cross. But Jesus, they did not treat that way. Instead, they used nails to hang him to the cross. As we read in Mark 15:24 of the crucifixion, The common practice would have been for them to have driven a nail somewhere between his forearm and his wrists. And he would have had the nails driven between both feet or perhaps through the heels. We know that not a bone of him was broken, but somehow they fastened him to the cross with those nails. And then they would hang there, the accused, the condemned. For how many hours or days that it took for the victim of crucifixion to die of asphyxiation or dehydration or exhaustion or shock. As you can imagine, perhaps even heart failure that would take the life of the victim. There Jesus hung on the cross. And as that long and torturous death was taking place, the victim, as he was hung, would push up in great pain as the nerves would be brought back to life by the sensation against the nails, the terrorizing feeling of air not getting into the body. See from his head, his hands, and his feet. But all of this may have paled in comparison to what we read in verse 34. Where Mark depicts for us the separation feelings that Jesus had from the Father because of the sin that he was bearing in the cross. If ever anyone ever wanted physical proof of the existence of God and that God was on their side, it was Jesus in those moments hanging on the cross. When I survey the wondrous cross, I see suffering. And maybe as I look and notice what's being said by Mark here, that the question why begins to thunder in my head as I examine what Jesus goes through at the cross. Why did Jesus go through this? I don't like to look at the cross because it's a reminder of the ugliness of sin to God. I love to look at the cross because it shows me no greater revealing of love than God's love in allowing Himself to give the greatest gift for our sins. I need to look at the cross because there I see the greatest sacrifice that was ever made. And when I survey the wondrous cross and I see what was done for me, it causes me to flush any foolish pride that I have, any resistance to submitting to the will of God. When I survey the wondrous cross, I see suffering. But then second this morning, when I survey the wondrous cross, I see sinners. And if there is a feature as dominant as the suffering of Christ in this chapter, it is the depiction of sinners that we see as we go throughout this chapter. As we look at the chapter in Mark chapter 15, the sinners fall into, it seems, five categories. As we walk through, the first category are the Jewish religious leaders. We see them in verse 1, verse 10, and verse 11. And they use every sort of manipulation and threat to try to force and coerce Pilate into having Jesus hung on the cross. These are the ones who should have known the law better than anybody else, who were looking for a Messiah. There he had been for 3.5 years, right in front of them, performing all these miracles and wonders and signs. And even though they saw him and they had the scripture, they led him to be crucified. A second category of those that we would identify as sinners in this chapter are the Roman political and military leaders. And we read about their activity in verse 1 through verse 20. We see them depicted for us either as callous or cowardly, going through this crucifixion with however much delight or indifference at the identity of Jesus. And they are certainly identified for us as those wicked hands in Acts chapter 2. These are sinners, these Roman leaders. But a third category of sinner that we see in this chapter are those who witness, the passers-by that Mark reveals to us. You ever wondered how many of the folks who were present on the day of Jesus' crucifixion, how many of them had been the beneficiaries of the loaves and the fish, 5,000, 4,000 of them? How many of them had had loved ones of theirs who were healed of some disease or in some way related to one whom Christ had raised from the dead? How many of those who were present on the day that Jesus is being crucified had stood earlier in the streets and had thrown palm branches down and had sung glory to God in the highest as he comes into the city of Jerusalem? However adoring they had been of Him in the past, they were now screaming out for Him to die on the cross of Calvary. A fourth category of those sinners present in this chapter is the man who was condemned to die. Can you imagine being Barabbas? Waking up on this Friday morning and thinking this is the day in which you're going to die, and unbelievably, through a turn of events, as Pilate offers up a substitute, somebody who can be let off the hook, that you're chosen. I wonder what he does. Does he run away as fast as his legs can carry him? Or does he melt into the crowd and watch to see what's going to happen to those other three men who are not going to be as fortunate as him and receive a pardon that day? A fifth category of those sinners present are those criminals who are hanging on the cross. Here are individuals to either side of Jesus who are using that precious breath that they have to hurl insults and criticisms at Jesus. And while Luke tells us that one of them has a change of heart later on, at some point both of them are insulting Jesus and cursing Him. And yet, if I look at that chapter, there's more than five. There's a sixth category. And believe it or not, it takes Simon Cyrene into account. It takes those women in the chapter who go all the way to the cross of Calvary. It takes the righteous Joseph of Arimathea into account, because Jesus, even though they were supportive of Him, or at worst neutral of Him, His death benefited them. And so I come to understand something that Rembrandt understood. Rembrandt was commissioned to do a painting for Prince Frederick Henry of Orange. And that painting, known as The Raising of the Cross, is a painting that he commissioned of the crucifixion scene. And Rembrandt chooses to paint the scene that's around the cross as it's being placed into a hole there on Golgotha. And as you look at that painting very closely, there is a figure in a blue painter's beret who is helping to put that cross into place. He understood something that you and I need to understand, that even though he wasn't present, he was as responsible for the death of Jesus as anybody, Jewish or Roman, who was present on the day that Christ died. God committed His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more, being reconciled by His death, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, but we glory through God and our Lord Jesus Christ, by which we have received the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death because of sin, and death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 through 12. My sin led Jesus to the cross. For me, the Savior bled. He bore such sin and took such dross to die there in my stead. Such wondrous love that He should show, such grace when I too share an equal guilt, for well I know I nailed my Savior there. When I survey the wondrous cross, I see sinners, which means I see myself. When I survey the wondrous cross, third, I see sovereignty. To me, it's an incredible thing that while the Jews and the Romans are working together to orchestrate the arrest and the trial and the suffering of Jesus and hanging Him on the cross, that through all of this, God was in complete control of it all. Sure, as we look through the New Testament writings, we see the different writers uniting to tell us that this was part of God's plan. God was in control of it all. As Peter preaches in Acts 2 and verse 23, that this was according to the predetermined counsel and the foreknowledge of God. Jesus Himself says, for the Son of Man must go to the cross as has been determined. Luke 22 and verse 22. Peter says that all the mouth of the holy prophets have spoken of this, and it must be fulfilled that His Christ should suffer. Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. And Peter again says that Christ makes shed His blood as a redemption for us from the foundation of the world. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 18 through 20. When I survey the wondrous cross, I see that this was something that God had full control of. Again, why? Because of how ugly and serious sin is. And God in His justice has to satisfy that justice with an appropriate sacrifice that satisfies it. And I see that God, as He's in control, is demonstrating His love for us, that He would give the only thing that would satisfy His justice by offering of Himself for us. And I see how precious that sacrifice in my place is. But we see God in control even as we walk through Mark 15. We see God causing darkness to fall on the land, maybe to shock people into silence, but showing that He is in control for 3 hours from noon to three, a rare occurrence. But if ever the conditions on earth spiritually were reflected by what's happening in nature, it's what happens as this occurs, as darkness comes across the land. But then there's also the tearing of the veil of the temple from the top to the bottom. Matthew tells us that when this happens, there's also an earthquake in which the tombs are open and the bodies of the dead saints rise up and come out among the living. Now, as we look and see what happens with the tearing of the veil of the temple, we understand that this is symbolic of the ending of the old law. But it is also a demonstration of the power of God. The hand of God that raises these saints is going to demonstrate that power in raising His Son from the dead on the third day. God is sovereign. That means in supreme control, in ruling and commanding others. There are Jews and there are Romans, even in these dark moments, who understand that what's taking place is because God is in control. Truly, as Paul would later say, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us who are saved, it is the power of God. When I survey the wondrous cross, I see sovereignty. And finally, when I survey the wondrous cross, I see surety. I see a blessed assurance. It's interesting to look at the various ones who were present there on the day that Jesus dies. And you see that against the rancor and the noise of the day, there are some who are drawing their assurance for what they see happening in front of them, as difficult as it must have been. First of all, there's a Roman centurion in verse 39 who is observing what takes place. Mark says that temple event and seeing the way that Jesus breathes His last is that which causes him to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Matthew says that the earthquake and the resurrected saints also contributes to this faith. But you think about this Roman ruler, this soldier with so much authority. He has a different response to the other Jewish and the Roman leaders. He draws assurance from the fact that this one who dies before his eyes is the Son of God. And then there are the women in verse 40 and 41. They had been with Jesus from His Galilean ministry, and they had followed Jesus all the way to the city of Jerusalem, and they went where almost all of His apostles would not go, there to the foot of the cross, and there in faith they stand in blessed assurance. It's remarkable to me that Jesus is going to first appear to one of these women on that Sunday morning. And then there's Joseph of Arimathea in verse 42. He's one of the 70. And the Sanhedrin Council is the one who orchestrates the arrest and the trial and the death of Jesus. We have no reason to believe that he cast his lot with that action. But here is a man who's prominent, who's powerful, who has position. And yet he risks all of that to go to Pilate and crave or to ask for the body of Jesus to put in his own tomb. Here we have individuals who are not licking their finger and sticking it to the wind of popular opinion. They're not waiting to see how other people react to the earthquake and the tearing of the veil in the temple before they act in faith. They act in blessed assurance as they survey the wondrous cross. But there's a warning in this for me. I realize that proximity to the cross does not equal benefit. Because I think about those who were right there at the cross. There was a man hanging on one side of Jesus who was that close to Jesus, but it did him no good. There are soldiers who are gambling for the garments of Jesus who are at the foot of the cross, and that proximity did them no good. And then you think about the passersby. As you look at the various places where they say that Jesus might have been condemned, some would say that in that place might have been along the roadside. That as you think about the hanging of one on the cross, that one might be able to pass by and actually touch the body of Jesus in that proximity did so many of them no good. And what a reminder it is for me that proximity doesn't automatically equal benefit. Where could one be closer to the cross of Jesus than among God's people in worship? Could one be closer to the cross of Jesus than being raised in a Christian home? Could one be closer to the cross of Christ than one who has free access to the Word of God and a knowledge of the will of God? A good question to ask is, what will I do with the cross of Jesus? But perhaps a better question might be, what will I let the cross of Jesus do to me and for me? It's not a warm and fuzzy feeling to survey the wondrous cross. Pilate let an innocent man die. The question is, what will I do with the innocent man who died? Lyle said there were three crosses and three men. One died for sin. One died in sin. And one died to sin. None of us can be the first man. That's Christ. All of us are either the second or the third. We can make the choice to die in sin and let that cross which we survey have no impact on our lives. Or we can be the one who dies to sin, who allows the cross to transform us and to lead us to walk the narrow way that Jesus Himself taught about in Matthew 7, 13 and 14. What a complex dichotomy. We sang in the song earlier, it's beautiful to consider the old rugged cross, but it's horrible to consider the old rugged cross. How horrible that it was necessary. But inasmuch as it was, there's a message of grace and love that flows out of it. If you need to respond to the cross of our Lord in a way that we mentioned at the very beginning of this lesson, we would encourage you to do so. If you need to do so publicly right now, as together we stand and sing this song.